Our topic is God demonstrates his love. And I think I would probably say that I'm preaching to the choir because we are all totally on board with this truth that God is love, as the Bible tells us, and that really that's the main thing that we appreciate about him. And yet, especially nowadays, this word love is used somewhat casually, maybe overused. Oftentimes, you know, we say, oh, I love this. And we kind of mean it, but it's not that kind of love that really we mean about God. And so sometimes this colloquial use of the word will become a little, you know, become somewhat trivial. And even we, as we walk on the narrow way, we will have this perhaps a subconscious or unconscious symptom of not appreciating God's love enough. And then we have a turning point in which we see that, indeed, God's love is the most important. There are many different occasions on which we may have such a turning point. And a reminder of that for me recently was the movie The Case for Christ, which is a retelling of the story of a Chicago journalist, Lee Strober, who set out to prove that Jesus' resurrection was false, and that Christianity has no merit. And, you know, this is just a secular person who is trying to disprove Christian faith. That happens when his wife actually becomes a believer. They experience a miracle when his daughter almost chokes to death at a restaurant, and a Christian person, who is also a nurse, is able to revive and help her. And for his wife, this becomes a faith-turning and faith-changing experience. For him, who has been a skeptic all his life, it's a reason to see why this couldn't be true. So he looks for many different authorities to help him understand why Jesus' resurrection could have been just a fake event, why he couldn't have been the Son of God. It's a wonderful movie, recently released, and if you haven't seen it, it's definitely worth seeing. There's one scene there, and I cannot play it probably because of copyright reasons, but I'll just try to tell you what this is. This is a scene where he's in a church speaking to a previously archaeologist, now a priest, whose name is Marquez. And Father Marquez tells him, well, there's about 5,000 of New Testament manuscripts. So if you really want to believe that versus, say, some Iliad by Homer, of which there is just a few hundred manuscripts, this is the better one. This has more proof. And so as they walk out of that church, they stop at a replica of the Shroud of Turin, which, of course, you probably have heard about, and it's the disputed burial cloth that there is no authenticity on that. But anyway, it's somewhat inspiring to those who look at it, because in it, you can see the impression of Jesus's face, supposedly Jesus's face. And here is what this priest tells him. When you look into these eyes for the first time, the Galilean who hung on the cross 2 millennia ago suddenly becomes a real person. And Strobel asks, but why would he do it? Why allow himself to be killed if he's really the Son of God? Excuse me, I wish my wife was here because she always tells me, don't cry. So, sorry. Okay, thank you. I appreciate those voices. Okay. No. Okay, at any rate, he says, why would he do it? Why allow himself to be killed if he really is the Son of God? Why not use his power to defend himself? It's really very simple, he says. It's love. And just this word makes a big impression on us as we consider the love that God had when he sent his Son and the love that Jesus embraced and reflected his Father's love. So we all agree on that. And in fact, all Christians agree on that, that it is love, God's love, that has made it possible for us to be believing in all the different ways that we as Christians believe. And yet we know that we are not on the same page. So what we'd like to do, if we have any time remaining, is to have 3 points discussed. One is to realize some scriptures, to read some scriptures about God's love, that it was first, that it is the proactive element that started and designed the world and the timeline that we are on, and that man's natural expectation is that they have, that each of us has this God who is a loving Father. So it's a natural expectation of God's love, especially as it relates to death, dying, and what happens after death. And then some thoughts and conclusions for us. So God's love was first. Some scriptures for consideration. We see that we often talk about our love for God and for Jesus. And as we sang in our hymn, opening hymn, He loved me ere I knew Him. Or if, as the children sing, I love Jesus because He first loved me. And so it's a little bit of a hymn book theology, but it is totally true. And we read in Romans 5:8 that God commends His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is a very interesting word, as we were just discussing this morning with Brother Tom. The meaning of this word commends, or in other translation, God demonstrates His love, God reveals His loves or proves His loves, love. It's an action that God takes to actively show something. Because when we demonstrate, when we commend something, just think about something that we would like to share. For example, this wonderful speaker that is so small and sounds like a big speaker like the one over there. We could say, look at these features. Look at how it is designed. There's some intricacy in it. And you realize, okay, that's really good. And the person who demonstrates it to you takes an active part in showing it. And I think this is the word in which, this is the meaning with which this verse also speaks to us, that God does not just do something and walk away, but in a way He wants us to see and appreciate His love, and therefore this word demonstrates is very proper. And in other translations, this word is commends, as though commends or recommends. So if God does this, and actually we do have a couple other scriptures that use the same word, 49:21, Sunistao, and this is a nice feature of the Bible Gateway that very quickly lets you compare verses from different translations. The same word in which many translations today say shows or demonstrates His love, actually use consistently commend when the apostle is talking about himself. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends, and it's the same word. So, looking at that scripture, we feel good that it's okay to say God recommends His love, wants us to see it. He is interested in us appreciating it. So then we go to another scripture which is talking about God's love, and that's illustrating our expectations from an earthly father. And Jesus actually says that to us in Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? And we totally appreciate this. We know as parents, as fathers, as mothers, we know what it is to want good for a child before the child grows up. Even before sometimes they are born, we do everything possible to ensure and assure comfort and good education and good growth. So that's good, and we could agree with that. But you know what comes right after this is the verse that's trying to hear be displayed in golden letters, because it is the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And we could ask, does God follow this golden rule? This is a rule that typically we apply to one another. We say, yeah, we need to do for others what we would like to do for what they would like to do for us. But does God do that as well? And somehow struck me that, yes, God has done this. God has actually done this for us way ahead, and He is waiting for us to reciprocate. He is loving us and loved us much earlier than we could, than we even existed. So as we read this verse, we reflect on it. And if we were to put this on a certain timeline, and if we know about all the things that happened in the past, we know about the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, and was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter and Revelation 13. So as we see on the timeline that God's love was there very early on, and that He prepared all this so that we gradually, first the church during the gospel age, and perhaps the Jewish nation too, they appreciated all the different things and in some way tried to reciprocate as we try. And of course, the big hope is that it's this love that people will see as they look back on their life after they are resurrected, that will be the most convincing argument for them to love God. But even right now, we see a lot of different reasons for which they see this love of God and expect it. But before we go there, let's look at another scripture here that is talking about how we should love God. And let's think about that golden rule also at the same time. If God tells us that we should love him with our heart, soul, and might, and in fact, in Mark 12:30, our Lord Jesus adds, with all your mind as well. And I'm not sure if anyone has thoughts on why only the three elements are mentioned in Deuteronomy and Mark 12:30 mentions four. That would be very interesting. But if those are the different aspects with which we are to love God, would it also be that God loves us in the same way in these different aspects of his love? Of course, when you look at four things, you immediately think about God's attributes. And yes, the first one is love, so it's almost like love within love. And we've got justice, wisdom, and power. Those are the attributes that we come to appreciate about God. Perhaps there is no scripture that puts them together. Or maybe there are many scriptures that hint at them, and we have accepted that these are the key fundamental attributes. But if that is the case, does God also use these four aspects of action toward us? His heart, his soul, and what would that be? His mind and his strength to show and demonstrate his love to us. And we feel that we can go into that study. In fact, when we think about these four dimensions, we also remember from Ephesians that there is all these dimensions that the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to comprehend, and hopes that we all will comprehend God's the breadth, the length, the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so we are quite impressed by perhaps this idea that God has already shown to us what he wants us to reciprocate to him, and that this love that he laid at the foundation of the world for each of us and for all of mankind will be this most convincing proof of free will to accept him and to love him back. So now just a few points about God's natural expectation of God's love. In recent news, we, to our amazement, have heard that the Pope hinted that there is no immortal soul. And it came about in a kind of roundabout way. You probably have read this article, because if you're like me, you probably said, what? Is that true? Is it the time for the truth to be known? Well, it's not exactly the way that we would see it, but there is this journalist, a 90-year-old or so journalist, Scalfari, who has these kind of side chats with the Pope. And in one of these unrecorded conversations, the Pope apparently said something like this. Now, this probably shouldn't be in quotation marks, because the Vatican panicked right away. And they said, this is not true. This is not confirmed. This is not recorded. There should not be quote marks. But anyway, this is what is apparently cited in Scalfari's article. Pope said, they are not punished. Those who repent obtain forgiveness of God and enter the rank of souls who contemplate him. But those who do not repent and cannot therefore be forgiven disappear. There is no hell. There is the disappearance of sinful souls. And as you can tell, you know, if you read something like this, you would say, wow, this is really an interesting progressive view. Well, that was not always a response of those who were, seeing this. And some traditionalists would really strongly condemn it. They would say, what is this? We've believed this for 2,000 years, and now you're taking this away. You're not even a pope. You're an anti-pope. Maybe this is Antichrist. Well, others trivialize this. They feel that he is so liberal and perhaps doesn't have any fundamental, grounding in the original church doctrine, that he basically just doesn't exactly know and or have a consistency. But from the standpoint of those who, like us, believe in not an eternal torment hell, but the proper understanding of of the sleep of death and the resurrection, we kind of had a little bit of a jump of joy at this news, perhaps hoping that this is really, in a way, an expression of some subconscious expectation, like we were saying, of God's love, that it cannot be true. And so we're going to talk about a few other examples of such awakening, so to speak, which are there are many of, and quote a few things, hopefully not too long. But it's very interesting that in the Polish language, there's a saying, Brother Martin will probably confirm this, rejoice, O soul, there is no hell, which basically means you can relax. It's not true. There is no hellfire, so to speak. So interesting that there would be a great relief in people if they really realized that there is no such torment. There was a little hint, I have to say, in me of a certain, I don't know, maybe not jealousy, but in some way a letdown that an organization such as the Catholic Church suddenly would come to see this truth and yet kind of still distort it. Anyway, something mixed. Perhaps I have to work on that. So as we go on, another movie that has recently been shown is a movie entitled Come Sunday. And I have to say, it's an amazing story of a Pentecostal pastor, Bishop Carlton Pearson, who was unable to reconcile the teaching of hell torment for unbelievers. And once in his prayer, he hears God's voice, and he understands that they will be all in heaven. So again, we have a certain, you know, extreme from a true biblical standpoint. But again, the expectation of God's love, that it cannot be true, that those who were barely born, those who did not have an opportunity to hear about God, not even opportunity to develop conscience, that they would go to an eternal torment forever. And so he states this Bishop Carlton states this in one of his sermons, and that's very, very well depicted in this movie, Come Sunday. And people from his congregation, he has 6,000 people in the congregation, mixed races, a great achievement of just integrating everyone and having fantastic time. People slowly, one by one, walk out from that sermon, and he faces a lot of opposition. He loses his membership. The church goes bankrupt just because he dared to stand against the teaching that has been found so true for 2,000 years by Christendom. And now it would seem that whatever efforts anyone makes, it doesn't really matter. Everyone is accepted. There is a scene of which we're going to play the audio, but because of our little snafu, and I apologize for that early thing, it's just a dialogue in which Carlton Pearson discovers the beauty and teaches the beauty of the scripture that he is the atoning, about Jesus, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's a scripture that we cherish, that we hold dear, that does tell us that there is an opportunity for the world of mankind, and there is these two classes, and he is just seeing the glimpses of it, although he thinks that it is that everyone, you know, goes to heaven. So, an interesting expectation of God's love. The next one is something that someone who I've heard about, for many years, C.S. Lewis, Clark Staples Lewis, who died in 1963. He grew up in Christian faith, but over time became an atheist. And then he had a conversion back to Christianity, and it was a deep turning point which he long resisted. You probably will know his name if you haven't, you know, read any of his Christian books per se. There's movies that that are based on his books, like Chronicles of Narnia, for example. There's a book called Mere Christianity, and also a book called Screwtape Letters, which is a kind of a parody of one evil spirit writing a letter to his newly trained spirit, telling him how to deceive believers. And in a way, it's kind of a bit of a negative parody, but it's really a warning for someone who believes in this type of, especially the torment, you know, eventually. So most interestingly, too, just recently, the actor Max McLean did a very wonderful monologue of of what thoughts and how C.S. Lewis was growing in his understanding of God, and how he experienced so many different things and came to this sudden realization that he cannot resist God. And so C.S. Lewis became a very influential teacher. His writings like Mere Christianity and others really sought to encourage his fellow Christians to faith. And you know what? He did something that maybe we don't do ourselves that much. He took, and I shouldn't say that, no, that I don't often appreciate it enough, that he decided that since there is a God, it cannot be indifferent. He has to be everything for us. And that's how we correctly turn to consecration and give God our all, because that's the only response. But the thing that I was going to mention is that he was consistently aware that the people that go to church with him, all these people, are really going to be with him in heaven. And he calls them, they're going to be gods, you know, and I'm seeing gods, I'm speaking to gods, which is a consistent way of understanding how, you know, in the nominal, Christian teaching, you would have that, you know, those who will be with me in heaven will be immortal gods, and therefore I have to respect them and see that. But I think he was quite disappointed at seeing that the majority of people were not really following this same, level of sensitivity and the same zeal. So he quoted a few things about the question of the health of hellfire. And let's read this one. Here's what he says, and the book is one of his books, Problem of Pain, in chapter 8 on hell. There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture. We are told that it is, and he says, we are told that it is a detestable doctrine. And indeed, I too detest it from the bottom of my heart. And yet, he felt that he had to accept it. What is it, you know, that blocks people from saying, okay, if it cannot be, then maybe it's not. Maybe I can take that next step. Perhaps we'll try to get to that that response or some ideas. But another quote from him, I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it is almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than him. So it's basically saying that if I believe that God will punish people eternally, for those who were sinful in their lives and did not repent, and I feel sorry for those people, and yet God does not, then I guess in a way, he is kind of contradicting himself, but because he says you would actually be a higher tribunal than God. So in some way, our natural and people's natural conscience, sentiments would support that expectation that God cannot be doing this. Here's another one on the second chance, because, of course, he is dealing with all these arguments against hell, and of course, he knows, why not a second chance? This is what he says. Very interesting, and how do we respond to that? I believe that if a million chances were likely to do good, they would be given. But a master or a teacher often knows when boys and parents do not, that it is really useless to send a boy in for a certain examination again. Finality must come sometime, and it does not require a very robust faith to believe that omniscience knows when. So he basically says, God knows that a second chance is not even necessary. Well, we don't want a million chances, I would answer. We just want one chance that is fair and complete and with preparation that goes on throughout the ages, in the gospel age, to see that this chance will result in a successful outcome. And now we read a few quotes, and I hope you appreciate that these slides try to write everything with chalk. I don't know if that's seen from far away, but you will know why, and maybe some of you already have an idea. This is Brother Russell talking. He is in this is in the sermons, To Hell and Back, Who Are There? This is what he says. He says, it's not a we statement, it's a personal testimony. I hold that it is the best of God's people, the tenderest of hearts, the most Christ-like, who have had trouble with the question of eternal torment. I know how to sympathize with them because I once had similar distress of mind, and like others was obliged to say, if I believe this doctrine and meditate upon it, it will surely make me crazy. And if it has, as it has done hundreds and thousands of others. And actually that is very true, as we probably will see a couple more examples. I too once believed, he says, and feared and was ashamed of my God because of the injustice, lovelessness, devilishness implied in the theory taught from the infancy, that God, knowing the end from the beginning, had created our race under conditions as we see them, that he provided a great place called hell for their torture, and created a core of fireproof devils to attend to the matter, and to provide also fuel enough to perpetuate their torture to all eternity. That I thoroughly believe this doctrine, you may know when I tell you that at 17 years of age, it was my custom to go out at night, chalk up words of warning in conspicuous places where working men passing to and fro might see them, that I peradventure might save some from the awful doom. And we appreciated Brother Jonathan's ideas of proclaiming certain messages that would inspire, warn, remind others. We see that you can do it in many different ways. Chalked seemed to be very appropriate at the time. In fact, in our closing hymn, you will see some slides of the chalk project where people write with chalk inspiring messages on sidewalks. Not against hellfire, though. And so we appreciate that the young Pastor Russell says this, while I wonder why God, who is of infinite power, did not blazon forth some words of warning in the sky, or cause angel trumpeters to announce positively and forcefully to doom the doom to which the world in general was, I suppose, hastening. And I think that we appreciate this very, very much. Many of us have grown up in the truth of understanding that God would not do this, perhaps don't appreciate this enough. But for those of us who have come away from being afraid, truly traumatized by these teachings, those of us will appreciate it greatly. But why does this happen? Why is it that Christians, systems have been so entrenched into this faith? Well, from a writing by a certain woman who saw the truth, she quoted a poem from poet, Sam Walter Foss, who wrote this in 1858. It's a little bit of he was born in 1858, so wrote this much later, I'm sure. This is the title of the poem is The Calf Path. And you know, he wrote a poem a day. I think if you know about him, he would, I think, write to a newspaper and everything, something humorous every day. So here is something very interesting. One day, through the primeval wood, a calf walked home as good calves should, but made a trail, all bent askew, a crooked trail, as all calves do. Since then, 300 years have fled, and I infer the calf is dead, but still he left behind his trail, and thereby hangs the moral tale. The trail was taken up next day by a lone dog that passed that way. And then a wise bellwether sheep pursued the trail o'er the vale and street and steep, and drew the flock behind him too, as good bellwethers always do. And from that day, o'er hill and glade, through those old woods and paths was made, and many men wound in and out, and dodged and turned and bent about, and utter words of righteous wrath, because 'twas such a crooked path, but still they followed. Do not laugh. The first migrations of that calf, and through this winding wood way stalked, because he wobbled as he walked. And we'll just read their last verse. For men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind, and work away from sun to sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track, and out and in, and forth and back, and still their devious course pursue to keep the path that others do. And this woman, her name is Julie Ferwerda, wrote a book, Raising Hell, and she's one of those many thousands who have, just like Brother Russell said and experienced, discovered this pain of not agreeing with this being possibly the picture of love, to accept the torment. This is what she says. I could never go back to the old calf path. What the true gospel has done for me is impossible to quantify, but for the first time in my life, I feel truly reborn. For the first time ever, I feel like a salesman who believes in my own products. There are no words to describe the utter happiness and purpose that has been unleashed inside. This is the kind of gospel, she says, where no one is a throwaway that breeds life and joy and continuous wonder. And so she did pursue the scriptures, found the truth about what happens after the grave. We don't have time to go into other examples like this young man from the Philippines or Philippine origin who initially was a pastor, then got totally discouraged about the teaching of hell and kind of deviated from the faith, which is another alternative that you will have and experience. But some lessons and conclusions for us to summarize. God loved us first, and his golden rule indicates that we are receiving what he intended for us to see and experience, and that he hopes that we as the followers of his son, and also that the whole world of mankind will so appreciate the effort that he has put in that it will not be a question of something that would make us do it, but we will just all, the whole world of mankind, will willingly follow and love him. And as we look at these different examples in history, we see that it is a warning to us at any stage, at any sort of organized body of believers, not to use fear as a motivation, to be mindful of these calf paths of negligence, oh, because there is a precedent that it was done like this before. That I'm sure we will say that about other, you know, the history and the history of the church, that there is a lot of responsibility, not just believing some theories that they might not fully believe, but also causing this anguish and torment to those very sensitive ones that we read in Brother Russell's quote. That there are honest questions, and sometimes if there are honest questions among us, what is our response? Do we want to address them, or do we sometimes perhaps walk out? It would be good to be able to examine and both challenge and understand the viewpoints of those who might not always, you know, agree with our viewpoint, and that the truth is becoming more clear. For us as believers, the lesson would be to keep our first love, to appreciate it always, to also be warned about those different ruts that we make, that we be flexible and try to always find the direct path to God, and that God is love, and who can separate us from it? Let's remember the scripture in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is this love that we are so deeply anchored on, and the whole world of mankind can be completely sure that this love will not fail them. And we appreciate that very much. And we had a video, which we won't play, of Brother Russell, which you probably have seen, but this is what he says. The poet has well said wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Father loves me. When we realize that the great Almighty God is a friend of his people, it gives us confidence in him that the desire to and the desire to address him as our Father in heaven. Now we perceive to know that he has the world's affairs in his time, and the reign of sin and death will soon be overthrown by Messiah's kingdom.